The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. If you're new with us, welcome. Glad that you're here. And I'd love to meet you at the end of the service. Make sure you check the information center out. We read the Bible together every week. We get all our sermons from the scripture. And we're going to hear God's word. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're in a series about unity in the church. And one of the divisive issues of church is... is picking your favorite speakers. Like, that ends up becoming a divisive issue in the church, putting your faith in the abilities of man and not in Christ. And Paul has been aiming to correct this for the Corinthian believers. And they had picked, some had picked Paul, some had picked Apollos, some had picked Cephas as their favorite speakers. The super spiritual said, well, I'm of Christ, although it's questionable whether that's really what they meant. And Paul has been trying to say to them, no man has saved you, just Christ. So hear that in his preaching today. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony or mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you, and we say thanks be to God because you have given us your word, and your word gives us Christ in the clearest, most powerful way. I would pray that you would help us with attention, help us with understanding, illumine these truths. Father, we live in an era, like all eras, where powerful men and women, powerful speakers, entertainers, celebrities, often get more of our attention and affection than Christ does. We want more of Christ. Give us that through this message. And then help us. Help us be bold in our weakness, in our awe. Help us be compelled to speak forward the saving power that you have given through Christ. We pray for our churches around the city. We pray that you would continue to use your word to bring light to darkened hearts, and congregations that gather, may they scatter all the more joyful with the message that saves. Not a popular message, but a powerful message. May that powerful message change our city. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in theme of March Madness beginning, since this is the time of year where I pay attention to college basketball, and you do too, although you don't know any of the players, any of the names, you get a bracket and you fill it out. So I have a basketball illustration, and I will probably every week until March Madness is over. Throughout my high school game days, we had to dress up on game day itself. So in Cheney High School fashion, we wore slacks, dress shoes, and a red and black Cheney High School sweater. I mean, we looked so good in those sweaters. Or not, because we don't have them anymore. And it was supposed to send a message. We were serious about the game. We were serious about our team. We were serious about the school. And we wanted to represent well. And our coaches expected a behavior also, because we represented the school. If we threw a fit, got in a fight, got in a technical for arguing, or we got in trouble at school itself wearing our game day sweater, we were going to be benched. So there was something to stand up to. Method and manner, like the way you carry yourself, is important in our world, isn't it? It is important in our world. In high school, we are to represent the best of the school. Well, method and manner matter. Try to say that three times fast. Method and manner matter for the gospel preacher and the gospel listener far more than it matters for a sports team, because it's not dress clothes. It's not a mere set of outward behaviors. It is proclaiming Christ in weakness and in awe. That is the manner and method which the Apostle Paul came to Corinth. Paul's going to argue today that the true and unifying reality for believers is Christ crucified for sinners. In our context, we have been working through this section that started in 1:10, and there were divisions behind their favorite public speakers. You have to remember that Corinth definitely had its gladiators and athletes, like gladiators. They would get in their smaller ring, nothing like the Colosseum in Rome, but they'd get in their smaller ring and fight to the death. And people had their favorite gladiators with swords and spears. They also had gladiators in the amphitheater where there were contests for public speaking. The public speaker was every bit as much of a hero as the gladiator in the ring. And crowds had expectations of how to be moved and entertained. Paul came to Corinth deliberately not wanting to be like those public speakers who knew how to move the masses. He wanted to speak about Christ. This message today is going to apply to anyone who teaches and anyone who learns in the church, from mom and dad who are teaching kids, to a congregation, to preachers, teachers, Sunday school, youth. We can easily get caught up in the worldly methods and worldly manner of teaching and preaching. People study communication and what's effective. And these could actually undermine the gospel itself. They could undermine the gospel itself. What preacher doesn't like accolades, invitations to speak, substantial financial benefits? So a true gospel preacher has to fight the corruption that can follow on the heels of what we would consider worldly success. And so does the congregation. What congregation does not want to be entertained or flattered or follow a speaker that's popular everywhere? The idea of the celebrity pastor is every bit as influential as it was in the Apostle Paul's day in Corinth. Who's the celebrity pastor that you follow? So here's the big idea for us this morning. True gospel preachers and true gospel listeners don't put their faith in the methods and manner of the speaker, but in Christ crucified. This is the main point. Don't put your faith in a man and what he can do and his abilities. Put your faith in Christ, the God-man, and what he has done on the cross. If the speaker and the congregation allow the worldly methods or worldly manner to be the standard of success, Paul has said they empty the gospel of its power. It's a bold statement, he says in 1:17. So this is going to apply to everybody. I heard one celebrity pastor for a period of time kind of had this stellar success, went from a small church to a mega church with multiple campuses and multiple screens and multiple venues across many states. He kind of bragged about learning how to preach. Learned how to preach. I'll say that again, cut out. He said, I learned how to preach from Chris Rock. Well, that's great. Eventually, you're going to get slapped. A little Oscar humor. And this preacher did. He pulled in tens of thousands because he was engaging. He was funny. He was edgy. He was brilliant. I heard another influential music leader say that he learned how to lead worship from Bono and U2. I like U2. And he had a meteoric rise to influence, and his music organization had a meteoric fall from influence. Worldly methods are popular, but they can detract from the message that really saves. This is Paul's major concern this morning. He urges them not to value worldly wisdom, worldly rhetoric, and the people who gain their success through it are the ones who despise the idea of Christ crucified. Why look to a worldly method when all of the people who espouse it say that the cross is ridiculous? Don't trust in those. Trust in the message. So this morning, what we're going to look at is what Paul does. He makes some affirmations and denials. Every once in a while, there's a time where you can't just say, I affirm X. Because you could affirm X, but by your life, deny it. Well, I can say this, but I can't say this. There are times where you need to affirm and deny. You need to affirm something is true, and you didn't need to deny something else is true. And this is what he does three times here. He affirms and denies crucial issues. So we're going to look at that today as we focus on our message. And I hope to encourage you, because many of you have been asked to sing or to teach or to read in your family or in your home, and you feel innate weakness and inability and insecurity. And what the Apostle Paul is going to say is that weakness is going to be the appropriate platform. That's the method and manner that he came with. And that's what we can take heart with, take courage with. So let's look at these affirmations of denial. First, affirm Christ crucified. Deny human cleverness. Paul determined to reject any method of speaking that would allow anyone to put their faith in the speaker's cleverness. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. He's referring back to Acts 18, where he entered Corinth. Remember the Apostle Paul's storyline. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to go to the book of Acts, and you can start watching him from Acts 13 on. He goes to speak in a place. He preaches Christ powerfully. His Jewish countrymen who are in those Greek cities would often beat him and kick him out. A handful of Jews would believe. The others would rile up the city. The city would arrest him. The city officials would arrest him, would have beat him. And this happened from city to city to city to city. When the Apostle Paul shows up in Corinth, he has bruises and scars. He knows what's unpopular. So when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty wisdom or speech. This proclaiming is announcing, this idea of testimony. There's a little translation dilemma because some old manuscripts have testimony, some have mystery. Testimony refers to the content of what Jesus did. It's the story. The mystery would focus on God's revealing it. I think that's probably the best one. It's the oldest one, is that it's a mystery that's now revealed. And it's important because the crowd in Corinth, even in the church, was very attracted to their favorite speaker's manner, his delivery, his rhetoric, and they had their favorites. He's saying, I don't want you to do that. I want to focus on what's divinely revealed. I don't want you to focus on how it's delivered. I want you to focus on the revelation itself. That's what I came. I came to you announcing the revelation itself, the mystery. I didn't come with lofty words, lofty speech or wisdom, which is elevated, highly skilled. Remember, an orator, we don't have really a reference point for this other than YouTube influencers. We do have influencers today, but in the ancient days, a modestly known speaker would come into town. He would advertise he was going to come and speak. They would set up a reception for him, and by his bravado, by his charm, by his theatrics, and by this carefully marked out set of wisdom that the crowd loved, they loved how he presented, they loved how he sounded, he would win a following. He says, I didn't come like that. I didn't come with a public reception. I came, I went to the synagogue, I went to the market, and I announced my message. And what did he announce? He announced who Jesus was and what he did on the cross. Notice how exclusive this was. Verse 2, for I decided, I determined, I made up my mind to know, and he's contrasting it with the special secret knowledge that all of these orators, public speakers, the newest and latest, greatest thought fad, they all had the special knowledge. He says, no, I came and I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That God's Christ, as promised from the Old Testament, remember, remember what he's not saying. He's not saying that everywhere I went, the only thing I talked about was Jesus and the cross. He talked about Christ, which is in all of the Old Testament, and it points all to these promises that are realized at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for lost sinners. That's what I focused on. The ground was Christ and his cross. It is the gate into eternal life. It is the ground on the way to eternal life. It is the guarantee for eternal life. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the most important thing to know. That's what I told you. It was more about the truth of Christ than it was the manner of delivery. I don't want you to rely on human cleverness. The cross was foolishness for so many reasons. Who's a winner in a race? The one who crosses the finish line first. Who's the winner in the gladiator circle? The one who survives, the one who lives. Who's the winner in the debate? The one who impresses the judges. Who's the winner in culture? Those who are rich, well-born, those who have succeeded. Those are all the winners in society and culture. There's no loser. There's no winner who's hung on a cross and cursed by God. That's not the picture of winning or success. That's the picture of failure. And you're telling us that the Savior of the world, the one who's going to rescue us and give us hope, was crucified? Absurd. He said, but that was my message. And you believed it. You believed that message. That's what I came. That's what I focused on. And you believed it. So why are you trying to follow these clever people? My message isn't clever. It's the revelation of God. Now, I want to be clear what he's not saying, because we could take this in a different way than he intends. He's not saying that you don't need to study and prepare. I mean, even as a dad who's going to read a Bible passage at night, doesn't mean you might not need to pre-read it so you can make sense of it. He's not saying that you don't need to. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:15, he tells every person who is going to be a spokesman for the truth, whether it's reading scripture to kids or teaching in Sunday school, that we need to rightly handle the word of truth. So there's a wrong way to handle it and a right way to handle it. It does take preparation. He's not saying I was unprepared and it still just happened. No, he was prepared. He's not saying that clear and compelling communication is unimportant. In Colossians 4:2, he asks a prayer request of the Colossian believers. Pray for me that I would be able to speak the Bible and I would make it clear as I ought to speak. That means he needs to know what the culture understands, what the culture knows, so he can speak clearly to it. He's not talking about not having good communication skills. If you look at from Acts 13:28, he's got the most recorded sermons in the New Testament outside of Jesus. He understands every different city and town and their values and what they're thinking. And he's not saying, I didn't try to persuade. He did try to persuade. In Acts 26:27, he's on trial for the third time. King Agrippa comes to hear him. He's Jewish. And King Agrippa looks at Paul and says, are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian in such little time? And the apostle Paul says, whether it's a little time or it's a long time, I want you to believe in Christ just like me, except without my chains going to jail. He did try to persuade. So he's not talking about those things. What he is talking about is relying in method and manner that pleases the crowd, that wins a hearing, or that wins an argument. He is talking about plain, powerful, enthusiastic, and clear speaking of God's word. Don't get caught up in impressive speaking, impressive entertainment, impressive communication. Don't focus on the message, on the method, but the message. Somebody may be compelling. Apollos was apparently a brilliant communicator. But here's the thing. Whatever you use in effective communication, in illustration, should always shine light on a truth. It shouldn't be the light. Whatever you use, it should end up pointing to Christ and making it clearer and clearer how great Christ is and how great his death was for us on the cross. That's what he determined to know. In youth ministry, for 30 years, it's been make it fun, make it entertaining, make it engaging, and the kids will finally come. But there's an old adage, isn't there? What you attract them with, you have to keep them with. If you attract them with worldly wisdom, entertainment, humor, you're going to have to keep them with it. If you attract them with Jesus Christ and his love for sinners, you're going to keep them with Jesus Christ and his love for sinners. We could apply the same to music. Music of different styles and different kinds will appeal to different people, but the focus of effective music is always to highlight God and his creativeness, especially in the way he saves mankind through Jesus Christ. We all too easily get caught up in the entertainment, the communication, but the focus shouldn't be the method or the message. It should be Christ. So authentic preachers and listeners need to be committed to the message of Christ. So first, affirm Christ crucified, deny human cleverness. Second, affirm the Spirit's power, not man's persuasiveness. Affirm the Spirit's power, not man's persuasiveness. Affirm the power that comes through God, through his direct communication about Jesus Christ, not man's ability to convince. Look at what he says in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Remember what I said, Paul's manner when he showed up city after city. He's coming with healing scars on his back from being beaten, the swelling finally shrinking, the blackened eyes finally clearing up, Like, this is how he shows up at every new city, ready to have it again. Remember how it came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling? I mean, this is an important contrast because popular speakers then, like today, they have swagger. They control or command a room. They have a strut. They have a swagger. They have a commanding voice. They have a commanding presence. Or they have a convincing argument that is the new thing to change your life. One of the things I love about preaching the Bible is we have a very, very old message that never changes. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Here we're talking about Paul's manner. He didn't come with swagger and theatrics. This word weakness is probably really well applied to his version of public speaking versus the competitive public speaker. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, there's this group of super apostles who are really good at public speaking, and they say, man, Paul is, he's not that great. I mean, have you ever sat and listened to one of his messages? Listen to what they say in 2 Corinthians 10:10. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. And this word weak, it shows up throughout the New Testament. It describes people who are sick. It describes people who are suffering under the weight of persecution. It describes those who are poor. In fact, as we mentioned, Paul goes from city to city, beaten, often jailed, without appropriate food, often hungry, very plain clothes, and as a leather worker when he needed to make some money for himself. This is not the way you come in and wow the audience to get a big crowd to come and listen to you. But I want you to hear this. Weakness is the appropriate manner in which authentic gospel preaching and teaching is done. Listen. If you were saved by the Messiah being crucified, cursed by God in your place, ridiculed by all humanity, if that is the method, the ultimate weakness of the Savior in his crucifixion, then the appropriate manner for human proclamation is weakness. And if you've ever been asked to teach anything at Faith Bible Church, you're probably asking yourself two questions. What if I mess this up? What if I don't know what I'm talking about? What if I can't answer questions? There is this natural sense that if somebody says, Dad, you start family devotions, start reading to your kids, but I don't know the Bible. I don't know if I can read. And what if I can't keep their attention? There's this feeling of weakness. If that is you and you have insecurities and weaknesses about proclaiming God's word, whether it's to a neighbor in evangelism or to a Sunday school class to kids, if you have weakness and insecurity, you're in a great place because it is in the vessel of insecurity that the gospel power emerges most powerfully. If Jesus saved you by his weakness, you give it its proper attention by speaking it in your own personal weakness. He says, I came to you in weakness, which would apply to all the physical trouble, all the emotional trouble. And then he says also this, how I came in weakness and in fear and much trembling. The words, you'll recognize some cognates, some English versions of it. Phobos, phobia, a fear. Traumas, trauma. Fear and trembling. Phobos and traumas. Internals, the fear. Externals, the trembling. I came to you in fear and much trembling. What does this refer to? I mean, certainly he could be speaking this thinking, here comes the whips, here comes the chains, here comes the trouble again. He could have been thinking that. I wouldn't have blamed if he was. But this is different. In the New Testament, this word, this phrase, is often used, or most often used, when weak and sinful humans are given revelation of the glory and grandeur of God. Mark loves to use this. When Jesus calmed the sea like this, shh, it says the disciples in the boat with him had fear and trembling. I mean, we thought you were cool when you could teach and you could heal, but when you could calm the oceans, you could kill us. They're terrified. That is awe in the presence or revelation of God. My very favorite is in Mark 16, when the women who are the first to go to the empty tomb see that the tomb's empty, encounter an angel, and then are met on their run back by Christ, who is risen from the dead. He says, I mean, didn't you know that I was going to rise from the dead? I've been telling. And they believed. And then they run off to tell the disciples in much phobos and traumas. They have seen the glory of Christ risen. There's two sides to this coin. I have this life-saving message that God has provided salvation through a crucified Messiah, and he's risen from the dead. He is reigning and ready to return and judge the earth. And I am responsible for this message. I have this fear and trembling of God. And I have such good news that could save every person. I have much fear and trembling because this hope is the only hope. So while there is a responsibility and awe of God, there is a compulsion by the love of God to share this life-saving message with all who would hear it. So he goes from city to city, compelled in awe and trembling. This is how I came to you. I didn't come with swagger. I didn't come with cleverness. I didn't come with all of the rhetorical skill sets on display. He had them. I mean, read his writings. He's brilliant. He was known for his extensive learning. I didn't want to use that. I want to use the message that God, the Holy God, has solved the sin problem of the world if they would just believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified. What's the answer to this weakness and inadequacy that we all feel in evangelism, that we all feel in Sunday school, that we all feel if we have an upfront role, even if you were asked to just, could you read scripture in the circle at small group? Like, oh no, they're all going to hear me. What are they going to think about how I read? The Apostle Paul has this answer, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. If you feel the weight before God that you're going to mess this up, you ever feel like that? You know, they asked me to share something somewhere. I don't want to mess it up. That's good. You're in the right place. If you're afraid you're going to mess it up, that's the right place. Because then you pray to Jesus, help me understand. Help me be clear. I mean, I tell every person who's going to speak at something, whether it's a baby shower or whether it's at a conference, like, you just need to do two things. Be helpful, and be clear. Just clearly speak what the scripture says and seek to be helpful, and you'll be great. It's the power of God that does the changing. Notice what he says. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Persuasive, that's that word, plausible, persuasive wisdom. I didn't know how to work the, I didn't work the crowds, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What is that demonstration of Spirit and power? What is that? Well, you could think it's the sign gifts, the miracles that he did, but given the fact that he just emphasized that Jews want those, and they want them too much, I doubt he's talking about that. He will later in the book. Here's what I think he's talking about. You believed. I mean, you Corinthians who are so divided and so proud and so successful and so rich, you believed the message. That's the power of God, because God's word met by God's Spirit made you alive. Why do I think that? Flick with me over to 1 Thessalonians. It's to the right a couple books if you're new to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he makes this statement. Listen in if you're not quick with your Bible. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. You're elect. You're selected. You're his. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians, Spirit and power is tied together. It's like one concept. Spirit's power, you could translate it. This is what's going on here. You came, the word came, in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Verse 6, because you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. There it is. There's the power. The word spoken, used by the Spirit of God, awakens, unveils, gives life to the dead, the sleepy, the blind. That word came and you believed. And I had just come from a beating, and your friends who were around you, who started to notice that you were interested in the message, started saying, you're going to get a beating too. You're going to get a beating too. We're going to kick you out of the family. We're going to kick you out of the synagogue. We're going to kick you out of the city council. You're going to lose your citizenship. You're going to lose everything. In much affliction, they heard this gospel message and they believed. That's the power of God, because there's no natural, earthly reason or benefit to believe it. The gospel will never be popular everywhere. It will never be popular everywhere. But it will be powerful everywhere as God, with his Spirit, uses it to awaken, make alive, and people see that glory and believe. It is the power of God. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We have a new home, a new citizenship, and Jesus is going to return, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I came with the power of God. The word spoken, the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and you believed. So first, affirm. First, we want to affirm Christ crucified. We want to deny human cleverness. We want to affirm the Spirit's power, not persuasiveness. And third and final crescendo of the section, affirm trust in Christ crucified, deny trust in human wisdom. Here's this crescendo point. Authentic preachers and listeners point themselves and point to others to faith in Christ alone. Or to pick up what Jared preached last week in 131, our boast is in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's our salvation. That's our hope and help. He says it here very plainly, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is faith? Faith is reliance. It's confidence. It's trust in something. If we just use it as a word, it's trust in something that will satisfy, secure, and last. That's what we put our faith in, our trust in. Notice here that that faith has an object, it has a resting point, so that it might not rest. It should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now listen, in our natural state, life is generally simple day by day. We want what we want because we think it's going to satisfy, secure, and last. I want this new toy. It's going to satisfy, it's going to secure, it's going to last. I want this new game. It's going to satisfy and it's going to last. I want this new relationship. You know, I'm 12 and I want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and it's going to satisfy, it's going to secure, and it's going to last. I don't care about lasting right now when you're 12. I just want satisfy and secure. And we just play that game all through life. I want this car, this house, this career. It's going to satisfy, it's going to secure, it's going to last. Life in our natural state is pretty simple. We want what we want, and we think we'll go get it. So what we have two things, and it's the toilet bowl effect. So picture your toilet flushing. What do we do first when we want it? We just try to go get it. We just try to go get it. We have abilities, we have thoughts, and so we rely on our abilities and thoughts, and we just try to go get it. But whatever it is doesn't satisfy, doesn't secure, and doesn't last, and so I've trusted in myself and what's going on. Well, I guess I don't have that, so I need to look to somebody else who has this information or this power to get me what I want to satisfy, secure, and last. So I go look to a new thought, a YouTube influencer. I look to a philosopher. I look to an entertainer. I look to a celebrity. I look to a friend. And I look to these people who have this thing or this latest idea, and it's going to get me what I want, so I trust it. But what's going to happen? Whatever you get, it's not going to last. It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to secure. So what do? Here's the toilet bowl. What happens? Here's the cycle. Trust in myself, trust in somebody else. Trust in myself, trust in somebody else. Trust in myself, trust in somebody else. And you're flushed out and down. I want to illustrate this cycle. Miley Cyrus got a new super hit called Flowers. Let me read this, because she's just giving the latest iteration of you're going to be happy if you love yourself better, and nobody can love you as well as you love yourself. Listen to her cycle. We were good. We were gold. Kind of a dream that can't be sold. We were right till we weren't. Built a home, watched it burn. I didn't want to leave you. I didn't want to lie. Started to cry, but then I remembered I can buy myself flowers. Write my name in the sand. Talk to myself for hours. Say things you don't understand. I can take myself dancing. I can hold my own hand. No. Sorry, I'm teasing a little bit about that. Yeah, I can love me better than you can. Did you hear that? I mean, that's the spirit of the age. That's the wisdom of the age. It's just new packaging to old things. The sophist orators in Corinth ultimately sold you on yourself. Bank on yourself. The wisdom of our age is self-reliance. But it's funny, because where do philosophers give their message? Movies, music, all selling some new thing, surely some new version of the old thing. I can love me better. But that message is a message that will doom to depression, anxiety, and hopelessness in everybody. The self-love savior, the you can be your own savior. Let's ask in the culture how much mental illness is being helped by that. Anxiety, depression, a host of disorders are at all-time levels, and the message has been, well, you're just not loving yourself better. No, you were never equipped to be your own savior. Neither was any other man or other woman. The only way to be pulled out of the toilet bowl swirl is by God sending his son to be the God-man to rescue you out. The message of the cross won't ever be popular because it leaves God as the only savior. You can't save yourself, and no other person can save you either. I think of the message that should be said. Cyrus says, I can write my name in the sand. Well, there I am, I'm precious. But do you know the reality of the gospel message? We sing it in this phenomenal hymn before the throne of God. My name is written in his hand. It is his scars. It was the cruel cross in which God indeed poured the curse on his innocent son so that all would call on him. They would be the ones whose names are written in his hand. He's the one you should talk to for hours. And he's the one who knows you better than yourself and really understands. A catchy jingle, a catchy tune, a good hook, a good guitar lick can impress you into believing a message that is empty. So Paul says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what's he talking about, the power of God? Yes, the Holy Spirit, immediate, but it goes all the way back to 1:17, where he says, don't trust in men, me, Apollos, or Cephas, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Don't trust cleverness. Don't trust persuasiveness. Trust in Christ crucified. And so many beautiful things bloom out of that message. Unity in the church will flourish. Factions will be diminished. Conflict is resolved. Worship will be focused on God, not the experience. The forward advance of evangelism will be freed up. No, the message of the cross will never be popular, but it will always be powerful. It will always be powerful. And if you are trusting yourself right now, which is pretty normal for most of us, if you're trusting the latest sage or influencer in this world, but you're here because that's not working anymore, like you're here, it's not working. I want to say it plainly. Your sin has stained your soul like blood on a white t-shirt. You are at war with a holy God who rightly rules over all he has made. And he is sending his son to judge and clean up the rebellion. Yet he is offering you forgiveness through that same son. It's not little trinkets like flowers, but a cruel Roman cross where God cursed his son. That's where you can find your freedom. That's where you can find your salvation. He promises never to leave, never to forsake. And so I urge you, if you're trusting in a man, if you're trusting in yourself, turn from the toilet bowl spiral to the one who can rescue you and give you eternity. For all ages, people have thought that the good life, The best life was lived by the wealthy, by the powerful. They thought the best life was lived by the wise or the righteous or successful. In every generation, someone like Apollos, who was an extraordinary public speaker, someone like Paul, who was eminently righteous, someone wealthy like Chloe or Stephanus. This is wealthy people where the church could meet in their house. Somebody noble, some government official like Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13, the proconsul of Cyprus. They get saved just like anybody else. They get saved just like anybody else by recognizing that they're sinners before a holy God. They are liable to eternal judgment and have zero to offer God. Actually, they owe a debt they cannot pay, and God has set forward for them. See that word? I have demonstration, like I've set it up for you. God has set forward a Savior, and they saw themselves as sinners who needed rescue. You know, the rich and the poor alike get saved exactly the same way, by admitting they are bankrupt and destitute and must fall in the mercy of God. Is that what you believe, friend? Then there is hope for you. This frees us up. This helps us weigh out a message that we hear on what it points to. You walk away. Was it good today? Did we see Jesus? Did we sing about Jesus? Did we sing about our sin and how he forgives it? Did we sing about the hope we have in him? Did we sing about God's greatness? We were great. It was awesome. Was the style your favorite? Who cares? That's not even a relevant question. Was everybody on pitch or on tune? Doesn't matter. Was the guitar solo amazing? Actually, it was. Good job. But that's not the ultimate, is it? It is Christ. Did we hear Christ? Were we pointed to Christ? Did we sing about him? Did we worship him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful message today. And we all want to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And if we're honest, we're going to do it in weakness and fear and trembling. That's the way you've ordained it, so that you're the one that stands out, not the human vessel. We are weak and frail, often full of contradictions and hypocrisy. We don't impress. But your word still has power. Help us be clear speakers of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.